I call your attention this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves for communion with God around the Lord's table, I want us to consider one of the taunts of Jesus' enemies. It's found in Matthew chapter 27. Let's read verses 39 through 44. We read a similar passage, the parallel account in Mark earlier in the service. But now Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 39. This is the word of God. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Amen. It's that phrase in verse number 42 I want us to focus on. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. The derision and the cruelty that our Lord suffered as he hung upon the cross is staggering, is it not? Nowhere is the viciousness of fallen men more clearly seen than at Calvary. For a little over 3 years, our Lord Jesus Christ had lived a perfect life among imperfect men. From the moment he commenced his public ministry, it was evident that his was a ministry that was full of mercy and of grace. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He saved the sinful and sorrowing. As Peter said in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He had not come into this world to be ministered unto, but to minister. And all the while, there was never a wrong word, never a spiteful act, never a malicious motive, never a sinful thought, never a careless moment. There was not one fault or one failing in the life of Jesus Christ. Yet in spite of all of his grace and all of his goodness, many of the people that he ministered among hated him with an intense hatred. And it was what Isaiah had prophesied. He was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They despised him. And the climax of that hatred is when they brought him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. By the time we come to these words in Matthew 27:42, he's already been scorned and slandered. He's already been scourged. He's been spat upon by scores of Roman soldiers. He's been crowned with thorns. His hair's been plucked out of his beard. He's been buffeted. And like Isaiah had said, his visage was marred more than any man. But the worst was yet to come. Because he was nailed on a cross. And verse 35 says, they crucified him. And sitting down, they watched him there. And as if that were not enough, the men involved in the crucifixion of our Savior were determined to subject him to utter contempt. They offer him sour wine in derision. They gamble for his clothes as if they could not even wait for him to die. They valued his garments more than they valued him. Passers-by walked past and wagged their heads in cold derision. They spurned him in his shame. It's strange that we never read of them speaking against the two thieves. These two thieves that were crucified alongside of him, they never insulted them, even though they were condemned criminals. But they scornfully mocked the Lord Jesus, and they subjected him to untold cruelty. What is it in the heart of sinful, fallen humanity that men should be capable of such cruelty? It is difficult, is it not, to imagine the depth of calloused evil that would cause a person to look on someone who is writhing in suffering, even if that person is an enemy, and to mock him in that moment. And our text this morning is one part of that cruel and scornful mockery. And note that these words uttered in verse 42 are not the words of the ignorant masses. They are not the words of the pagan, calloused Roman soldiers. They are the words of the religious leaders, verse 41 tells us, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They're the ones who said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. But there has never been a better example of the wrath of men praising God. Because those words, spoken in utter contempt, were ironically true. He saved others. And if he is going to save others, he cannot save himself. I want to assure you that when I make that point, it is not some clever twisting of Scripture into a clever sermon. The whole reason that these phrases are recorded for us in Scripture is so how we could see that God overturned matters, turning the taunts of even Jesus' enemies into testimonies of his glory. Every phrase in this section that is uttered by an enemy of our Lord was an example of the wrath of man praising God. In verse 37, they put an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. And it was true. And in verse 40, they mock him. You're going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, huh? And it was true. It was the temple of his body that he was laying down. And in 3 days, he would raise it up. In verse 40, second half of the verse, they mocked him as the Son of God. And it's true. In verse 43, they say he trusted in God. And he did. And they knew that he did. And in fact, that phrase in verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, is an exact quotation from none other than Psalm 22. That magnificent messianic psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And goes on to prophesy in tremendous detail about the crucifixion, the piercing of the Savior's hands and feet, the parting of his garments among them. Of all of the phrases that they could have uttered in their mockery, they chose that one. God was in that. Every one of these statements of mockery is an example of the wrath of man praising the Lord. That's why God allowed them to take place. That's why God did not strike them dead right then and there for mocking his Son in his great hour. That's why God did not render them speechless in punishment for their derision of the Lord of glory. That's why he revealed this truth, and it was inscripturated and preserved down for the centuries for us, so that we might see that these taunts were turned to testimonies about Jesus. So for a moment, let's consider this sentence. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. We all know what they meant. When they refer to him saving others, they're acknowledging his miraculous works. That he had raised the fallen, cheered the faint, healed the sick, and led the blind. And it is astounding, is it not, that man can be so hard-hearted as to acknowledge the miraculous works of this man and then be glad to torture and crucify and mock him at the same time. He saved others. They knew it. And then when they said himself he cannot save, that's them claiming victory over him. They assumed that they were right then and there exposing him as a fraud. That all those miracles were, like they said, they were performed by the power of Beelzebub. That he must be a fraud. Look at him. He can't save himself. And of course, there's a sense in which they were dead wrong. It was true all along that he did have the power and the right to save himself if he had so desired. The night before, Jesus had told Peter, "Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And Jesus demonstrated a glimpse of that power when he uttered the words, "I am," and the whole cohort fell over as dead men. All through Jesus' life. When he was threatened before his hour, he saved himself. In Luke chapter 4, when his enemies were filled with wrath, they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and they led him to a brow of a hill that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He saved himself. And in John 7, verse 30, his enemies sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. He saved himself. And in John 8, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. He was well able to save himself had he chosen to do so. He was not powerless. He was not their captive. These religious leaders were dead wrong in what they meant to say. But at the same time, there is something gloriously true about their statement. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And I want us to see in this phrase something about a great Savior and a great sacrifice. A great Savior. He saved others. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The angel told Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And what was spoken in criticism of Jesus is gloriously true. He saved others. He's done just that very thing. He's done it for multitudes. He's done it for many that are in this sanctuary today. Saved others. I'm looking at scores of people this morning who are living proof of the truth concerning Jesus in this statement. He saved others. He saved you. He saved me. And what a wonderful word that word saved is. It reminds us of the position that we were in. That fearful danger underneath and exposed to the awful wrath of God. Heaping up more wrath by continuous godless living, accumulating debt that is written in the book of heaven that we would someday have to face and give an answer for. But then God in Christ intervened, and he rescued us, and he delivered us, and because of his work, we are safe. Saved, safe. It's something that he did. We had no part in it. You and I had nothing at all to do with this. We were lost and hellbound and helpless, and Christ stepped in and rescued us, and he saved us apart from any activity on our part. And it's something that is absolutely accomplished. Not he will someday save, or he will make sub-salvation possible, or he will try, make a worthy attempt at saving. No, it's emphatic. He saved others. And if you are trusting Christ, you ought to think of yourself that way. Safe, delivered, rescued. And you can look back over your shoulder and you can say, thank God I'm saved from all that. I'm safe from all that. I pray that's true of you. I pray that your own individual, personal perspective on this phrase is not merely he saved others. Oh, what a fearful thing it would be to go out from a gospel-preaching church into a lost eternity with the words, "He saved others," ringing in your ear for all eternity. I pray that you can say not only he saved others, but he saved me. He saved me, a great Savior. But if Jesus is going to save others, that salvation required a great sacrifice. If he is going to save anyone else, then he could not save himself. It was one or the other. Salvation required a great sacrifice. Think of it this way. Jesus is a mighty Savior. He can save anyone but one person. There is one person Jesus cannot save: himself. The only person Jesus cannot save, if he's going to be a Savior, himself. Why was it that at this hour Jesus could not save himself? Let me just suggest three reasons for our meditation. If Jesus had saved himself, then the purpose of God would have been defeated. It was the plan of God from all eternity that Jesus would suffer and die on the cross. This was plan A from in the beginning. It's not plan B. It's plan A. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Peter said that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world as a sacrifice. If Jesus had come down from the cross, which in one sense was within his power and his rights, if he had come down from the cross like they were mocking him to do, then the purpose of God from all eternity would have been defeated. You know, it's always tricky to talk about necessity when talking about God, isn't it? In the ultimate sense, nothing is necessary to God. He's independent of all causes and of all consequences. He does whatever he pleases and answers to no one. And God, even the Son of God, yes, the Son of God, who is equal in power and glory, God cannot be forced to do anything outside his will. But if God has said something, then it must surely come to pass. You see, God binds himself, and he binds himself with his word. Once God covenanted with Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, then certain necessities followed. God could not destroy the entire human race in a worldwide flood. He couldn't do it because he had promised that salvation would come from the seed of the woman. So he was forced, as it were, to choose a family to maintain the human race through. There was a necessity, not a necessity because of something outside of God, a necessity because of God and his purpose and his word, you see. And if you fast forward all through redemptive history to the life of Christ, he had to die. He told Nicodemus, didn't he, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. Himself, he could not save. If he had saved himself and come down from the cross, then the purpose of God from all eternity would have been defeated. And closely connected to that, if he had saved himself, then all the prophecies of Scripture would have been destroyed. This is exactly the reason that Jesus gave to Peter the night before. When Peter was taking out a sword to resist arrest, and Jesus says to him, "Thinkest thou not that I can call those angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. And how often do we read in these last 24 hours of our Jesus, of our Savior's days of humiliation, how often do we read that it might be fulfilled? The betrayal of the son of perdition, the stripes he received in his scourging, the piercing of his hands and his feet, the parting of his garments, the offering of sour wine, the fact he was crucified between two thieves, the absence of comforters, the fact that none of his bones were broken, his burial in a rich man's tomb. It was all revealed, spoken about, and written down hundreds of years before it happened. And these were not generic Nostradamus-type prophecies that you can kind of twist into anything. These and dozens more were specific prophecies, literally fulfilled in the death of Jesus. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Jesus could not save himself because the purpose of God would have been defeated, and because the prophecies of scripture would have been destroyed. But perhaps the most notable is this. And here is what impacts us personally the most. If Jesus had saved himself, then the pardon of sinners would have been denied. You see, God has determined to kill sinners. God has determined to kill sinners. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus himself speaks of people who are cast with two hands and two feet into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. God has determined to kill sinners. And we are all under that verdict of execution. And the only way for a sinner to escape the wrath of God is by the atonement of Jesus Christ. And you can resist that, and you cannot accept that, and you can try to understand that in a way that's more acceptable to modern man, but the fact remains that you will do so at the eternal damnation of your soul. The bottom line is that God has determined to kill sinners, but he has promised to spare sinners who have the merits of Jesus' blood applied to them. That Christ died as a substitute to bear the punishment that was due to sinners. That his offering is a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. That is how God determined it to be. It's the only way of deliverance. And you and I are called to believe it. This is the testimony of Scripture. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is the testimony of Scripture. He suffered once, the just, for the unjust. This is the testimony of Scripture. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. God made him to be a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. This is the testimony of Scripture in Hebrews 9. He bore the sins of many. This is the testimony of Scripture in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And any theology and any religion and any teaching or any gospel that claims that there is salvation apart from Jesus' death for sinners is no true religion. It's no true gospel if it leaves him out. There is no good news apart from the substitution of the Son of God in the place of sinful human beings. The gospel is that he died in our place. And if he had not, if he had come down from the cross and saved himself, then no one would ever be pardoned. No sinner would ever be pardoned. And heaven would be completely empty. And every last human being would be cast into an everlasting hell. When these religious leaders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," they ignorantly were speaking gospel truth. And God had them say it. And he had them hurl it at him as an accusation. And God turned their taunt into a testimony. Consider, dear congregation, a great Savior who saves others. A great sacrifice. Himself he cannot save. What love is this? To stoop so low in unflinching determination to save hell-deserving sinners like us. You know that love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, and our all. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for this worthy Savior who saved others, who saved us, and who would not save himself. And now, Lord, we pray as we ready ourselves for fellowship around the table that you would impress deeply upon us the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.